Well, good morning. Welcome to our continuing Bible study in Luke. Been a month or so since we were engaged in this study, and we're in Luke chapter 21. So you turn in your Bibles there to Luke chapter 21, and when the last time we were together, we were covering that portion of the beginning of the chapter, the text that had to do with the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and the widow with the two mites, and all the things that went with that. And so today we're in verse 5 through 7, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And so beginning in verse 5 of Luke chapter 21, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And then he goes on and lists some things for them to look at. But well, I wanted to focus on the temple part today, and then the next time we'll kind of cover the rest of that. So our text again follows this illustration of the widow who cast all her living, our complete trust in Christ. She cast all her living into the treasury, and how rare that was compared to the showiness of the others that just were casting in money just to be seen of men, and their pious religious contributions, and that were for show only. And so today I wanted to look at the temple, and it's important that we keep in mind the purpose of God in building the temples, and what they were a type of, and whom they were a type. And you know, in the first temple, the sovereignty of God was so magnificently displayed in the direction of it and the creation of it, and he created all the you know, we lose sight of, well, they cut all these trees, and they mined all this marble, and they mined all this gold and silver and brass and all the things. But God created all that stuff. He created everything. He was the source of it. And you know, in the days of the early days of the Old Testament, when they built altars, they weren't to hew the stones. God had made those stones, and they were to use them as they were, and what they depicted, they weren't to alter it. And when we look at the temple, God designed the temples. God gave David the pattern for the first temple. He didn't allow him to build it. David had it in his heart. If you'll recall from Norm's studies in Kings and Chronicles, David, it was in his heart to build a house to the Lord, but the Lord says, through Nathan the prophet, said, no, you're a man of war, killed a lot of people. You're not going to build a house that represents me. And he did collect all the material for it. He got the wood and got the money, and he got all the things necessary, stacked in order, ready to go, because the prophet said, your son will be the one that builds this house. And the Lord gave David a pattern for the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, as David is handing over the charge of this to his son Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11, "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things." So the Lord provided David with a pattern, a layout, and he accumulated all of the material to do that, and then he handed it over to Solomon. And Solomon put it all together, and then he had this huge dedication where he sacrificed thousands of animals, and he made a long prayer at the end of it. And the point of it was, it was really a magnificent structure, and the Lord had blessed in it, but he just kind of said, "It's nothing compared to the God that I know. It's in comparison. It's so small." And in his prayer, in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built." He just couldn't kind of wrap his arms around how a God of that magnitude, of that greatness, could be contained in this comparatively small building that was, by the standards then, was pretty magnificent. And so that picture of that temple that God, in Solomon's prayer, he discussed how it's kind of like what we find in all of the scriptures, where they have a history lesson in there of God's grace from the beginning of time up till then, and how he brought them out of Egypt and supplied the tabernacle and everything, and now they're settled, and they have this temple in Jerusalem, and which was no sooner built than they've corrupted everything. And the second temple was by God's direction, and we find again, Norm brought many lessons on this from Ezra and Nehemiah and all those prophets, that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And he says, and so he's speaking to these Jews that were brought over in the captivity, that the Lord said would be prophecy that they would go back and take care of this. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites." Then it says, "with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." And then he went through extensive lessons there on how they built that, and what the things they were up against, and the people they were up against, and everything. And so this is the temple that we're looking at here in this text in Luke. This is a temple, the second temple, that was built on the ruins of the first temple. And so they built it, but it was much smaller than the first temple. And this temple that we're looking at in this text was extensively modified by Herod the Great, who in Roman times, and he was an Idumean, in that Greek term, that means Edomite. He was of the Edomites, and we can look at their history back in Malachi. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and he laid the heritage of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, waste, and they were cursed. And so we have a cursed guy here that takes on a building project of the temple that's kind of smaller and not so magnificent as the first one, and starts enhancing it and enlarging it, and a descendant of Esau does that. And so our attention then is drawn to this temple, which then existed. And he began this project about 22 BC, and it took 60 some years to complete. And the original Herod, the scriptures record that Herod the Great, he died and his sons kind of took over, and there was Herod Antipater and various Herod the Tetrarch and various sons of his that were took over this. And but anyway, this temple was commonly called Herod's temple. What a slap in the face to God. Yeah, that's Herod's temple, not the temple of the Lord. And he began this building project, as we mentioned, in about 22 BC to enhance it. Boy, what a picture of religion that we have. God's not good enough. What God has done is not good enough. We need to enhance that. We need to make it more attractive. We need to make it more palatable. We need to make it more appealing. And we need to make it reflect us. Herod must be pretty magnificent if he spent all that money enhancing the temple and making it look better according to his view. And I think it's important that we take a look and say, where in the scripture does it say that the Spirit of the Lord raised up Herod and gave him a pattern and a vision of what that was supposed to look like? That had already been done, and he kind of stepped over that. He kind of bypassed that, and he kind of inserted his own viewpoint of what he wanted it to look like. And so we have these disciples here, and this particular piece of scripture is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we read the one in Luke where it says, "And some spake of the temple, his disciples," and it may have been others that were there as he was in the temple teaching, and they said, "Look at this temple, how it's adorned with goodly stones and gifts." And the Lord says, "And as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they ask him, saying, "Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Isn't that typical religious? Well, something bad's going to happen. We want a sign of when that's going to happen. We want forewarning. We want to know ahead of time so we can repent in time before that happens and bad stuff happens to us. In Matthew chapter 24, it's recorded the same same text. There's one thing added here that's very interesting. In Matthew 24:1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And that would be the last time. He was arrested shortly after and taken and crucified. He departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were going to show the Lord. They were going to show Christ. Look at the temple. Isn't it wonderful? And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Don't you see? That's kind of the title of our message is, Do You Not See? I'm here. I'm here. See you not all these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they kind of compound an error and add some more to it. And so they've linked the destruction of the temple with the end of the world and second coming and a lot of things that turned out not to be the case. But that's how religion... I was reading it in one of the commentaries. Well, in 1844, a man said he calculated out all the things and looked at all the signs in the scripture and said, the end of the world's coming and blah, 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 blah. And we've seen that happen time after time in California and various places where some person with a large platform predicts the end of the world. There's guys down at the post office with their signs up. The end is coming. And yet, that's not what this is about. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? That's what it says in Mark chapter 13, verse 4. Same basic premise. They said, look at all these. Look at what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Look at the magnificence of it. Look at the splendor of it. And yet they had the thing that the person that the temple was supposed to represent in their midst, and yet they had this vision of the building was the thing to be worshipped. The building was the thing. And even in Acts we find where the elders had declared, well, it's blasphemy if you swear against the temple, and blasphemy if you do wrong things in the temple, and the temple was the focus of everything. The temple was the focus of the application of the law and the symbol of you doing things for your redemption. And so they had this wrong theology from the very beginning, and they had an incorrect assumption that was made that the destruction of the temple would be simultaneous with the end of the world and a sign of thy coming there in Matthew 24:3, and you know the destruction of the temple was actually accomplished in 70 AD from a revolt of the Jews that began in 66 AD, where they revolted, and we'll cover this a little bit more in our next lesson, but the Romans these people were slaves of the Romans, and the Romans were taxing them to death, and they hired tax people to collect the taxes that they were supposed to collect for the government, and they said, whatever else you get, that's your pay. So they were pretty inventive, as we've covered in some of our previous lessons, on how they would do that. You know, they had the road tax and the donkey tax and the how many wheels on your cart tax, and you know, as long as they paid Rome what was due Rome, they were good to go. So they were aggravated about that, and one of the governors got into the temple and robbed the treasury of a lot of silver during this 60 AD period. He stole a bunch of silver out of there for himself, robbed the temple, and then one of the other who was the Caligula, I believe, was the ruler at the Roman ruler at the time. He declared himself a god, and he said, "I want a statue of myself in every place of worship." Well, the Jews just had a fit over that. So they had all these things that accumulated, and the Romans killed a bunch of them for minor insurrections and things. And anyway, they had an open revolt in 66 AD, and by 70 AD, the Romans had come in there and crushed them, sacked the city. They besieged it for months and months and months. Millions of people were there for the Passover. They starved. It was just havoc on an unparalleled scale of destruction. And as Jesus talks about these things, he says, but that's not the end. That's just going to happen, but that's not the end. So we'll get into that next time, but I mean to lead you down a rabbit trail there, but you know, just nearly every generation has declared that the end is either here now or is coming soon, and that's not what we're to be looking for. And that's not the cause. It's not the it's not what we should be looking for. And so from this temple standpoint, we have a dramatic example of how the works of men shall not stand. They removed almost every vestige of anything that had to do with Christ from the temple and added all these invalid conclusions that were designed, and they use them to this very day. They amalgamate them into an eschatology timeline and list of events which precede and announce the second coming, and use that to promote the aim of what we would call fear conversions. You better get right with God, because they, like, next Thursday the end is going to come. You got till then to repent. Isn't that crazy? And they're not going to do that. That's not going to have any effect. So that's not how the gospel works. That's not the method God uses to bring his sheep in. So all these things are in stark contrast to what Jesus actually said in the following scriptures. So it's hard to see how they kind of veered off the track there, but as we were discussing earlier today, that's easily done, and we see it in much of what's written. In Luke 21:9, he says, "When you hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." In Matthew 24:6, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In Mark 13:7, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." So he said, he's just telling them, well, these things happen according to God's purpose. As Norm mentioned, that God takes things that are situations like this that have their roots in evil and somehow works them for good to save much people alive, as it turns out, and yet they get turned around and used for another purpose altogether. And you know what he says, as we get into this next time, he says, you know what, some of you parents, your parents are going to turn against you, and your brothers and your sisters are going to turn against you. They're going to betray you. Some of you are going to be killed. He says, but not a hair of your head, not a hair of your head is going to be harmed from a spiritual standpoint. Because it's pretty difficult to say that physically the hair on your head might not suffer somewhat if you get thrown to the lions or you get your head chopped off or whatever. But spiritually, in God's viewpoint from eternity, not a hair of your head is going to be touched. So he looks at things in a different way than we might, as we're here. And so, you know, the true key that he says in these scriptures is, but first, The gospel must be preached in every nation. The times of the Gentiles is not fulfilled. The gospel hasn't got to all the Gentile nations, because I have people from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe that must be brought in. I have sheep in other folds here that I have to gather up. And so again, that's the key. The gospel must be declared and preached in every nation, and thus every one of the Lord's sheep in each of their times, according to the purpose of God, must be brought in. And, you know, again, this would be the last time Jesus was in the temple, and that fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies. Remember that the physical temple of the day was constructed by the purpose of God, and that was recorded in Haggai on the ruins of the former temple built by Solomon. It was much smaller, less elegant than the former. But we find some really striking similarities to what some of the other prophets wrote about that very thing. Isaiah said, Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he says, remember, he says, "Do you not see? You see all this stuff? I'm right here. Do you not see? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." So the second temple had a different kind of perspective that typified in the picture of Christ coming in his humble nature and dwelling with men, and there was no beauty that we should desire him. He came and he was rejected. You know, this temple was built at the direction of God the Father, as recorded in Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can go back to Norm's lessons there on sermon audio and listen to those again. And was, as we mentioned, was enhanced by Herod the Edomite, and this project that was completed, according to Josephus, by 63 AD, which was only 7 years before it was torn to the ground and destroyed. What a picture of religion produced by men. God is not enough. He needs enhancement by men. Isn't that a truth that was so obvious here and is so prevalent today? You know, in Psalm 127 it says, "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." You know, millions of people were in Jerusalem when it was sacked, and the temple was the strongest fortification there, and many people, thousands of people, flocked to the temple because it was a superstructure, and that we'll be safe in the temple. But they set it on fire when they broke in. They set it on fire, and they set the city on fire, and they just slew everybody that was in their way to get at all the stuff. The temple was nearly doubled in size by Herod, and it was as strong as a fortress, and men would trust their lives to its strength in the days to come, but it wouldn't prevail. They didn't trust into the Christ that it represented. They trusted in that physical aspect of it. In Josephus' book of Antiquities of the Jews, he says the stones were like 50 feet long and 24 feet broad and 16 feet thick. In his book, it was all in cubits, but that was kind of the rough translation of the dimensions of it. That's huge. That's a big block of rock. It seemed like nobody can get through that. Josephus also recorded that the temple was covered with gold plates, and when the sun shined on it, it was blinding to look at from a distance. And where there was no gold, the marble blocks were of such a pure white that from a distance it appeared as though snow had fallen on the temple. What a visual thing. And as we compare all this, as well as the trappings of much of modern religion that's contrived to what by men to, and we look at what Isaiah wrote, he hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. The temple, the physical temple, the ornate, the iconistic, it became the focus of the worship and trust instead of the very Christ that it was to picture. In Haggai, there's a spiritual question posed, and we're going to go over to Haggai chapter 2 if you want to turn there quickly. But what a picture. What sovereignty and glory were pictured in the first temple? And it said the glory of the Lord filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And now we have what a picture of a humble nature of Christ in the second temple, which men thought was inferior. And yet the glory of the Lord in Christ would be greater than that in the former. It's what it tells us in Haggai chapter 2, where he writes, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" It's pretty, compared to the old temple, it's just some sat down and wept when they saw the comparison, when they saw how small it was. And yet they didn't see how that represented Christ at the direction of God. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations." You know, for this purpose, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were all shaken. They were all gathered together for this one purpose that God had before determined to be done. "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." He was there. He said, "The silver's mine, the gold's mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts." And in this place, in Christ, will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In this smaller, more humble temple that pictured Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross, and for the joy that was set before him, came and endured all that. At this moment in the text, the glory of the Lord, the Prince of Peace with God, was in this structure, which God had caused to be constructed as a type, and then was turned into a man-made structure filled with corruption. You know, he said, "You made it a den of thieves. You made this house of prayer of the nations a den of thieves." How awful. Malachi says, "You offer polluted bread on my altar." Chapter 1, verse 7. In the next verse, he says, "You offer blind sacrifices. You offer the lame and the sick," in Malachi 1:8. All the things that should have typified Christ, a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish, a perfect sacrifice that would satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, he threw all that out for for filthy lucre, and you didn't care what it represented. You said, well, we're just going to fulfill the mechanical aspects that says we have to offer a sacrifice, and we're not going to look at that part that says it has to be a lamb without spot and without blemish, and it has to have these characteristics, and can't be lame or sick or crippled or blemished, or, you know, something that we can't sell in the marketplace because no one would buy it. For a small fee, we'll accept that and use it at the sacrifice. No vestige of Christ remained in what the place, the building, the physicalness of it, the things that went on within it. There were some, like the widow, that came there in the true spirit of Christ and demonstrated their total trust in Him, but not many. Micah, the prophet Micah, by the Spirit, was led to prophesy the destruction of this corruption was coming. In Micah 3:12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps. The mountain of the house is the high places of the forest, just torn down. You know, in our study in Luke chapter 19, he mentions this very thing about the temple. He says, this place is going to be torn down. You're going to be surrounded by an army. They're going to cast a trench about you and keep you in on every side, and lay you even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they won't leave one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of thy visitation. So our text today, some came to the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. All the efforts of man thrown down. All the efforts of man brought to naught. The things which you behold. And so the question is, do you not see? Do you not see the real Christ? Do you not see what's wrong? You know, in John it says, lest a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And yet they eliminated that. They covered it up, didn't trust in that. Well, we're out of time. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, might want to read that, where it says the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So next time, signs of the times not. Amen. So until next time, be free as always.